Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning does come from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. So I'll ask you to turn there with me in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. And in the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 680. 680, Isaiah chapter 6. And then our study will be in verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6. And verses 1 through 7. Once more, this is God's Word. And He's created us, boys and girls, men and women, in His image and likeness to be able to think His thoughts after Him, love Him with our heart, and walk in His ways with the will He has given to us. And the way we learn how to walk in His ways is from His Word. He speaks. God speaks to you this morning, and to me this morning. And so let us receive His Word with reverence and awe and a desire to faithfully follow it. Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. A servant stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Would you pray with me once more? Heavenly Father, we pray now that we, as we continue in worship, would worship through receiving your word. And Father, we would pray that your Spirit would give us aid in the frailty of our and weakness of our hearts and minds, the body unwilling. Yet by your Spirit, may you quicken us to be receptive to what you are saying to your people in this age, in January 29th, 2023. May the distance between the first readers to us be transversed by your Spirit applying this redemption symbolized but ultimately accomplished on the cross of your one and only Son, so that we might be a people more and more bearing the image and likeness of your Son, the Holy One of God. For we pray in His name. Amen. This sixth chapter in the book of Isaiah is unique in many ways, and you've probably, if you're a fan of R.C. Sproul or other Reformed pastors, heard many sermons on Isaiah chapter 6. R.C. Sproul, who went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, most definitely the most influential theologian and pastor in my 29 years as a Christian, growing up a Catholic in Philadelphia, but being born again in 1993. It was listening to R.C. Sproul and the mission statement of Ligonier Ministries to awaken as many hearts as possible to the holiness of God. It is to this sixth chapter that scholars and commentators take note that this is the commissioning of the prophet. And it might beg the questions, and boys and girls, as you're looking at your Bibles, why is the commissioning of the prophet taking place in this sixth chapter instead of what chapter? Chapter 1. I'm Isaiah, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw that I was unworthy in light of his presence, and yet he showed mercy, and then he commissioned me. And now I have something to say. Well, the reason why this sixth chapter is the commissioning of the prophet is because the people of God first needed to hear the context for this micro salvation and purification of God's servant that was meant to be macro for the whole people of God in the southern kingdom of Judea and Jerusalem. Indeed, God's intention and purpose for having a people for his own possession, as we saw Paul saying to the Titus and the church at Crete, echoing the language of Exodus chapter 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, just for example, that God desires to have a people for his own possession. He created you, boys and girls, men and women, brothers and sisters, in the beginning as image bearers in holiness and righteousness and truth, Ephesians 4:24, and in true knowledge, Colossians 3:10. Paul says that the application of the redemption of Jesus Christ to our lives is to bring us back to that restoration of the image of God, a holy God with a holy people in a holy land. This occurs, the commissioning of the prophet, so that the people of God might have an example before them of what this transformation, these 66 books, are speaking about. That the people of God have a God who's created them for his own glory. You can see that in Isaiah 42:8, my glory I will not share with another. But he desires to have a people who magnify or reflect that glory. Image bearers to worship and glorify him and to be in a communion relationship with them. And that's what we'll see together in our passage as the backdrop of this passage, not surprisingly, the context for it is the first five chapters of the book. They lay before us all the anticipation of God bringing about this purification of his people so that they would be a holy people before a holy God, not only in a land bridge called Israel only, but throughout the whole world, as we'll even see in this holy temple in heaven. We'll see this in part, that God's desire in this revelation of himself to Isaiah is ultimately his purpose is ultimately to have a people who are holy. We'll see it in three parts. First of all, the encounter with the holiness of God. The encounter with the holiness of God, verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, the reaction to the holiness of God, verses 4 and 5. And then lastly, in verses 6 and 7, the purpose of the holiness of God, in verses 6 and 7. And so we have a time marker here. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, this is verse 1, lofty and exalted, or high and elevated, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah is brought from a place of seeing through the Spirit of God all the degradation, all the dissension of the people of God from their position of a holy people brought into a holy land under the shepherding of Joshua to a people, as you'll remember from the book of Joshua, a book of Judges, I should say, that in short measure, in one generation, a generation rose up that did not know the Lord. And then you have in that book of Judges this cycle of sin and God's judgment and the people's repentance and God's raising up a deliverer for his people. His purposes are not being thwarted, but the people of God who he had catechized through Moses on the other side of the Jordan through the book of Deuteronomy to be a holy people in a holy land before him, and to not be conformed to the Canaanites had become worse than the Canaanites. Think back in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord and says, oxes and donkeys know their master, but my people who've been created in my image and likeness do not know me. He speaks of their departure from him, language that Westminster Theological Seminary professor E.J. Young back in the 20th century said they have estranged backwards. Verse 4 of the opening of the prophet, they have turned away from me. They have moved backwards from me. Their sin has made them like crimson, and their sin and their iniquities had made them like red as scarlet. And yet God says, let us reason together. The year King Uzziah's death, the one king, the one of four kings mentioned here in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, his death was the end of a reign that for the most part was very good for Israel. And yet God's judgment and coming upon them for their estrangement from God was being evident throughout these first four chapters. Mentioning again in chapter 2, we see that the people of God in verse 10 in chapter 2 are spoken of in this manner. Enter the rock and hide the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Isaiah is, in light of all the falling away of the people of God, their rebellion against him, in the year of King Uzziah's death, he is brought to see the holiness of God, far superior, lifted far above up. In this vision, that is the very temple of God in heaven. Now, this is important because in the fifth chapter, at the end of the fifth chapter, we see these woes being pronounced against the people of God. Children, if you think of it this way, perhaps not in your own house, but a huge mansion where there is a basement and a door to the basement. Nobody goes down the basement. Certainly when the sun goes down, the basement goes all the way down into a basement that's not finished. It's not a playroom. It's not a man cave for sports watching on a TV screen. But it's a basement that's dark and gloomy and dirty. And you especially, children, would not want to go down there, say, around the dusk of the day. Verses 18, 19, and 20, there's a dissension going on in the people of God. They're going down in verse 18. They're going down in verse 19, chapter 5. 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and in sin as with cart ropes. This is the image somewhat from Pilgrim's Progress and Christian before he saw the empty tomb. He had the weight of his sin on his shoulders. Isaiah, through these pictures, is presenting our sin that the Israelites, in their ignorance and inability to remove their own sin, the image of two men dragging their sin along, never repenting and never knowing a way of freedom. But it is a dissension. That's one step, then the second step. It leads to moral confusion. We would think verse 20 of chapter 5 is taken straight from our own headlines, as they say. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As they've departed from the Lord, as they close their ears to the voice of the prophets who have spoken to them, they continue to descend down into that dark and gloomy and dirty basement, boys and girls. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. The warning of David's son Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not against your own understanding. All your ways direct, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Isaiah is saying, woe to those who are doing that very thing. They're not acknowledging God. They're accumulating, as Isaiah would say, house upon house, and yet they're bankrupt. They have everything, yet they have nothing. They're empty, just like many in our day, in our days today, in this era that we live in. They descend further and further down. In verse 23, they justify the wicked, and then those whose rights should be upheld, they do not hold them. Verse 19, I skipped over, but it echoes the language of the religious leaders in Paul's day. They say to God himself, who says, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One draw near. The Pharisees would say to Jesus, show us a miracle, and we'll believe that you're the Son of God. Even the people of God in John chapter 6, they had their belly filled, and they said again, show us another miracle. And Jesus said, you've only came here for your appetite. Verse 20 shows the pride of the human heart. Verse 19, come to pass that we may know it. This opening verse here is an encounter with the God to whom we have to make do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And so what does Isaiah say? Well, he sees what ultimately John would say is that actually the Son of God manifested. In John chapter 12, verses 37, particularly verse 41, John says that Isaiah saw the Son of God and spoke of his glory. But it begs the question, doesn't it? If Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, and what was Moses' answer, boys and girls in Sunday school? No one can see my glory and live. What did Isaiah see? Well, I think the best understanding of this, and as we think about glory as it awaits us and the new heavens and new earth, foretold in Isaiah 65, is that with spiritual eyes, he saw and beheld the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? But the whole culmination of all his attributes. He was brought into the presence of the God who is, and he was not consumed by that. This commissioning is meant to see that God's holiness encounters us where we are. It touches on the very basis of why Isaiah's hearers and why we this in the 21st century need to hear these words too. And we might need to be brought into heaven, and going back, boys and girls, to the imagery in chapter 5, I'll leave that there, that we descend in our sin down into the depths. What Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, God lets them go, and there's a spiraling down, if it's a spiraling staircase into the basement. But as we take each step, there's the impossibility of us returning back out. What God is doing here with Isaiah, if you keep the imagery, is this mansion, this beautiful mansion that's kind of falling apart. Isaiah is brought from the basement to go all the way up to the top floor where there's an observatory, where he can behold the stars, but it's not the stars that he beholds. But it's the holiness of God. It's God himself. And the full magnitude of that God who is revealed by the worship of these strange creatures there in your Bibles in verse 2. The seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he, me, and one seraph, but they're seraphim. And the image of these creatures who are not affected by the fall of Adam as you and I are, he who represented us, he who has constituted our head in the garden, he who God held out to him, the tree of life, as a covenant of life in which if he would have perfectly obeyed, would enjoy this communion that Isaiah is not enjoying at the moment. But communion with God. The seraph, in their creatureliness, serve God, and yet the God they serve must be reverenced. And it's those wings upon covering the eyes, boys and girls, the wings covering their feet, and yet they hover, they serve. And notice the language They are there worshiping God, and they flew, and one called to another. And here we have the essence of who God is on display. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That this revelation of God's holiness has marked His revelation of Himself since the beginning. You remember on the seventh day, God rested and designated that seventh day as holy. That's why we, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, gather on the first day of the week to hallow the day. It is in the sixth chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, how we're called to address God Himself. And we can as our Father, but the first petition is what? Hallowed be Thy name. And this God who is holy, as He says through Moses and many portions of the Torah, the Pentateuch, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. What is holiness? So just as challenging to truly unpack the word. You can look at Stephen Charnock's Attributes of God and get a good grasp of the whole of the Bible and what it says. It is to God who is transcendent. He is above us. He is pure and unlike us, as we see that we are called to be holy and we need purification to stand in the presence of God. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of God so that we do not perish. But it also speaks to a God who has manifested that so that His creature might magnify that. It's the great promise in the 57th chapter of this same prophecy or gospel of Isaiah, that Isaiah records these words to all, as we did in our time of prayer. Understand this encounter with God that touches the very core of our being. Isaiah 57:15, if you're a marker of your Bibles, for thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and in a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57:15. The seraphim are worshiping this God. Isaiah's beholding this. He's brought into this encounter. And it's God who has initiated the encounter. It is God who has initiated this point in the life of Jerusalem and Judea for this purpose, that they would behold the God they have estranged backwards from, who they've sinned coram Deo in chapter 3 in the presence of God, who've mocked God when his messengers have brought the message of repentance and restoration of covenant faithfulness. And so it is we see this holiness on display. And as in the words of R.C. Sproul, it is meant to evoke and awaken within us a reverence and awe. Now look at the language too of the description of it. Is it just to be an isolated moment for Isaiah, his experience on the top of a mountain, so to speak? But no, it's not. It's meant to affect all creation. As the angelic antiphonal worship speaks of the whole earth being filled with His glory. And this is further expanding what we see earlier in verse 1. The train of His robe is filling the temple. And in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. This has implications, brothers and sisters, not in just some spiritual experience of the prophet, but the whole world is meant to have at its core the weight of the holiness of God. Ray Ortland, in his commentary, said it well, concerning this language of the whole earth being full of His glory, of His robe filling the temple, of the smoke permeating in all places, not evidencing a pantheism of God, but that the God who is the God who is. And so writes Ortland, do you realize that it is God's will to make this earth into an extension of His throne room in heaven. Do you realize that it is God's will for His kingdom of glory to come into your lives and for His will to be done in you as it is done in heaven? Do you realize? Heaven is expanding, spreading in your direction. That is the meaning of your existence. If you will accept it and enter into it, heaven is taking over. Yield. Well, that's the first point, the encounter with the holiness of God. Secondly, then the reaction of the holiness of God. God has given us His Word and He's given us this vision so that we might react. And what is that reaction? Well, it's found in our Bibles there in verses 4 and 5. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, we're a month removed from our Christmas, a time of family and friends in celebration of the birth of Christ. But in Handel's Messiah, and picking up the themes of Malachi chapter 3, we can experience what Isaiah was experiencing by the Spirit and by the Word. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand in His presence? That's why we open with Psalm 130. We can think of Psalm 24 here in my outline. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy presence? He who has a clean heart, he who has clean hands, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, the mouth, the lips, the lifting up of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart comes our words, does it not? In Matthew chapter 12, and verse 34. And has not sworn deceitfully. Verse 4 and 5 for the prophet was the turning point. It was meant to be the turning point for Judea and Jordan and Jerusalem, and would be. But it's the point where we all are brought. We're brought from suppressing the knowledge of God, and you know what this means practically. None of us as creatures want to be too close to God. It's the fate of modern man with all the abilities to be distracted from the voice of God, which He implanted within us in creating us in the beginning with a conscience, an awareness of God. For the world, it means turning up the radio, coming into the house. Nobody's in the house. Let me get that radio on. Let me put some music on. Let me put the news on. Not so much that I can enjoy the music or see what's going on in the world events, but that I can silence the voice of God. There's no possibility for that happening for the prophet. He has encountered the holiness of God that has touched all of his senses. In echoing the language of Mount Sinai, when God fulfilled His promise to Moses, say, "This is how you'll know that I'm delivering my people from the land of slavery, the land of bondage, bringing them out of the land of Goshen, out of Egypt to myself. You shall worship me here at this mountain." And that mountain trembled. There was smoke. There was fire. The people of God said to Moses, "You talk with Him for us, for we cannot see God or be near God without perishing." The point of this for us is very applicable. I have no true knowledge of myself until it is in light of the God who made me and has described me in the beginning as created upright. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "This I've seen, that God made man upright, but he has gone after many schemes," in the KJV. God created man good, upright, to worship God in His presence without any wings to cover the eyes or wings to cover the feet. Certainly a heart of humility and fear. Proverbs 22:4, a couple of days ago, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. I recommend the Proverbs a day for your reading. Isaiah has encountered God, and as Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, we have no awareness of true religion and piety until we're brought into the presence of God, and who in reflection or in light of whom we see ourselves as Isaiah did. And what did he say? Well, it says in the New American Standard, he was ruined. Some translations, it says he's undone. It can mean, in the Hebrew, disintegrated. The leaves have fallen. They've been raked, hopefully. I'm sure you're tired of that, mom and dad, raking your property. But a pretty leaf in October is a crumble of ashes in January. Isaiah is disintegrated in light of the presence of God. He is falling apart. In another translation or another way of understanding it, he's brought silent before God. What the Apostle Paul says is the work of the law in the heart of man, when they understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth on unrighteousness. Though knowing God, he's been revealed within us and without, conscience within, nature without, Psalm 19, this is Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:18. They do not honor God, they're not grateful, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's fear of God before Isaiah's eyes, are there not? I am ruined. I am silent, as Romans 3:19 and 20 Paul says. So by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but all mouths will be what, boys and girls, brothers and sisters? Silent. Woe is me, for I am silenced before God. I am undone. I have fallen apart. And until we come into an encounter with God, and that's what the Lord's Day is meant to do for us, brothers and sisters, not to ruin you, but to reorient you. Unless you are yet outside of Christ, this message is about salvation. But if you are in Christ, it's to reorient you to your true standing before God, your union with Christ, that you are part of the new creation, the whole trajectory of the book of Isaiah is pointing us to. That we are reminded and reoriented, recalibrated to have as our reference point of all of how we live and move and have our being in the holiness of God. Need to have a holy relationship with my wife, a holy relationship with my family, and a holy relationship with the body of Christ, a holy relationship with the world. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. But how can I know holiness unless God reveals it to me? And he does. And so Isaiah has encountered the holiness of God for that purpose, that he could truly assess who he is. And have you done that this morning? Are you doing that right now? Are you sitting there in the pew feeling the weight of the glory and holiness of God come to bear upon your conscience, your mind that he created for the purpose of knowing him, thinking his thoughts after him? Your heart has a capacity to love a lot of things and not all bad. But as Augustine would say, if we have no reference point for God, all our heart loves are disordered. They're dysfunctional. And that's why chapter 1 through 5 tell us that we've gone into a basement. God's calling us out of the basement to encounter his glory so that it shakes us to the very core who we are. So that by the Spirit, as we'll see in our third point, imparts that work of Christ to us. But we don't want to leave this so soon. We need to see that in God's mercy, he's showing us this. So that our world view, so that our ability, or I should say, our capacity to think and act biblically, are scripture led. That we see the world as God has seen it. That we're no longer living a Pollyanna kind of Christianity on Sunday, but we live Coram Deo Monday through Saturday. And we prepare the night before the first day of the week for the resurrection worship of our triune God as His people who have been bought with a price and are part of the new creation. He has chosen us, right, for this purpose. And this is our third and last point. And so we saw the encounter with the holiness of God in verses 1 through 3. We've seen the reaction by Isaiah, and I trust by the Spirit in your own hearts this morning, of the holiness of God. But now in the third part, in the grace of God, we see the purpose of the holiness of God. We see this in verses 6 and 7. While Isaiah is ruined, a single seraph takes upon the altar with tongs a coal. See this in verse 6. The one of the seraph and then flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This is the crux of the matter. Isaiah chapter 59 states very clearly that we're not talking about God as the liberals would do in another generation. God forgives because He's in the business of forgiving. He does so arbitrarily, and so should you. No, for God to be holy, for God to be just, all the sins of the creature must be paid for. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor are His ears dull that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." The gulf, the chasm, that even in creation only condescension by covenant would bring God down to the creature to enter into covenant. But now with the sin of Adam and our participation of it, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. We need to know the God we're to give an account. Isaiah has already been brought to that by the Spirit, to a humility and repentance born out by his own attestation. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And now God in His grace and mercy has met the gift of repentance and faith, that dual gift that is worked in us through our effectual calling. When we encounter the holiness of God through the Word preached and teached toward us, God brings about the application of that redemption. And what we saw, and we'll touch on in a moment in Titus, is Paul's words to Titus. "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This has been the promise in these earlier chapters. Chapter 4 is just 6 verses. You can turn over there and see what this promise of restoration for the remnant of God would look like. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded," notice this language, boys and girls, "everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." Children, do you ever drink the soup too quickly? Mom, dad put it on the table and they haven't been able to say, "Hold on, let it cool off a little bit," before diving into that with your spoon or drinking it. Parents, you've had coffee or tea that was a little bit beyond that and it touches the lips. And there's no more sensitive area, perhaps, that we could possibly have such a burn on. And when Isaiah is not being injured by the God of grace, but he's being purified by the God of grace. That's where the analogy falls away, except we're meant to see that it's at the cost of judgment, not only for the prophet, but the one the prophet is writing about. In two chapters, the child who would be born to a virgin, whose name would be Emmanuel. In four chapters, in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah, his encounter with the holiness of God was for the purpose of the holiness of God to be imparted to him. It is to the work and then the explanation of the work that we're directed. We need a purging, not of our lips ultimately, but of our hearts. It is the God who brings about that purification. And it is through the work of another. You can look in your own time this afternoon at Zechariah chapter 3, a portion of Zechariah's prophet that R.C. Sproul wrote as a children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. I commend it to adults and children alike. But it was to Zechariah's prophecy of Joshua the high priest who stood before God and Satan was accusing him because his priestly garments were dirty. There you had the explanation as God said to Satan, is this not a branch that I've plucked from the fire? And he tells the angelic servants, take off his dirty clothes and cover him with garments The explanation is this: see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal garments. Well, it's the same for Isaiah's prophecy, is it not? Chapter 61, verse 10 should be, again, one of those ones marked in your Bible. I will cover you with garments of salvation. I will clothe you with robes of righteousness. God is dealing with the iniquity not only before Isaiah, but before all of us. I've taken your iniquity away, and your sins are forgiven. This is the crux of the matter since Genesis 3:6, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, the pivotal point in world history when Adam created for human and God to be a holy person and people before a holy God. Remember what God says through Paul in Ephesians 4:1. The Father has chosen you to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He's predestined you to adoption to Himself. But it's through Christ in Ephesians 1. Through that blood shed on the cross where we are purified from all of our sins and our iniquities are taken away. He is the Lamb. He is the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness. He was pierced through for our transgression. It is Christ who brings about the purity of His people. It's early in the Gospels when, in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus encounters the leper, and the leper says, Lord, if you're willing, I could be clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. And He touches the man and He cleanses him. Isaiah is experiencing this cleansing, this purification that comes from an altar. And it's not this altar ultimately that will bring about that purification, but symbolic of the altar of Golgotha on the tree, the cursed man who hangs on this tree of Deuteronomy 21:23. This is where the purification of our sins can only take place. Isaiah was ruined. He was disintegrated. There was no possibility, boys and girls, of him and us coming out of that basement. But God in His mercy, God in His Son, entered into this world, John 1:1 and following, into the darkness and death of our misery to begin to bring light and life to His people and to purify us, to be a people for His own possession. This is the purpose of God's holiness, to tell us who He is, to reveal to us who we are. And not as the world says to you and all these issues of this day of gender and all these craziness. We were made by God for God. We are the sheep of His pasture. He Himself made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, right? God's encounter, God's revelation of His holiness so that we would encounter it and be reoriented. God reveals His holiness to us so that we would react to it. And God has revealed His holiness so that His purposes might be perfected in us. Paul can say in that encounter of Moses that was transient of the glory he received on his face when he went up in the mountain to receive the law, continues to be perfected in all of us here by the Lord who is the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, from one degree of glory to the next. And so it is, Paul writes to Titus, does he not? We're looking for that blessed hope and appearing of the great glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself on that altar, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let not this encounter with the thrice holy God who has created us, and also in Jesus Christ, if we have rested and received Him alone for salvation, redeemed us. Let this encounter be, Lord God, of a divine appointment in the life of all of us here this morning. Lord God, that it might bring salvation to those who are ruined, but also sanctification to those who have been restored and purified, washed and cleansed and robed and robed with the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness credited to our account, but also that transformation that has taken place that Paul can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so grant us, Lord God, that this word would touch us at the very core of who we are, but enable us to rise up with Isaiah and to serve You in the calling to which You called us individually, as couples, as families, but as the corporate body of Christ here in Pompton Plains. May the fact that we have been made right with You through faith in Christ make us shine brightly. And send us forth with this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.